I have a sermon in my heart today called Common Fallacies. We've been going through this sermon series, A Sound Mind, and I just wanted to say thank you to Tyler for two great messages. I listened to them at various times in the morning because, you know, your body clock's all out, and I thought both of them ministered to me. I'm sure they ministered to you, and I really appreciated them. We're looking in the series at the subject of a sound mind, and we've understood that basically the way you think and the way I think is going to have a substantive influence in my life. And getting a sound mind is vital. And this series is trying to look into some practical issues and some things. And I thought that particularly the one message of Tyler was very, very helpful. So I hope that in the last few weeks you've heard these things, that if you're in fact free in your heart but you're bound in your mind, you are not going to walk into all the things that God has for you, and if you're going to want to walk into the promised land, you're going to have your mind renewed. Second week, Tyler just really brought out the key concept that the one who masters your thoughts controls the direction of your life. And I love the idea of taking a defiant thought, a defiant action against an errant thought. Just defy that, defy it. Make a decision to go in a specific direction. I love that. And then last week, you talked about the thoughts that we allow to fill our minds are going to be the building blocks of our future. That whatever you consistently allow and meditate on is going to form, is going to be the material that builds the future for you. So I just want to look at three scriptures that I think have become sort of again and again in the last 3 weeks as we've ministered this series. They've been kind of resident scriptures, and I want to just draw out some nutrients. And people say, Greg, why are you reiterating this all the time? Why are you repeating this? And Paul said in Philippians, it's no trouble for me to say the same thing for you again, because it's a safeguard for you. The reason we're repeating this again and again is because it's that important, because I promise you, at this point, you will be pressured. Because this, if the enemy can steal your thoughts, if he can gain control of the way you think, he can focus you on a direction and an impact that is not the will of God. So this is a battleground. Us having a sound mind is a distinct battleground. We've all known people who have had a bondage in the mind. And that bondage in the mind can wreak havoc in their life. Bulimics, for example, to give you just one example. Somebody who has a way of thinking in their mind that does not necessarily reflect the truth, but it holds them in a bondage. And there are many people, some in fear, some in anxiety. There are many, many different categories like this where a wrong set of thinking has formed a stronghold in people's minds and it wreaks havoc in their life. So I want to take us to Proverbs 23:7, because the Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Your thoughts are going to manifest in a practical reality of your life. And I want to say that thoughts, therefore, control destinies. Thoughts control destinies. What are the thoughts you're allowing in your mind? Because it's going to impact you. Secondly, I want to say from Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That transformation requires a renewed mind. There is no change that can take place in your life that if it is not translated in your mind will stay. If you try and make a change but you keep the old mindset, you will eventually land up doing the same things as you used to do, because transformation needs a renewing of a mind. So there is no lasting change without a renewal of the mind. So engage yourself. Gear up. Say, Lord, if there's anything in me that needs to change, I'm open for it. The psalmist said, Lord, search my heart and know my anxious thoughts. Try me. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, show me. Holy Spirit, if I'm thinking poorly, let me know. And let's destroy that way of thinking. So you have to engage with this understanding, okay? My thoughts are going to control my destiny. If I want any lasting change, I'm going to have to renew my mind. And thirdly, this is good news. We have access to the mind of Jesus. You have, the Bible says, the mind of Christ if you've believed in Jesus. God wants you to have access to the way Jesus thinks and the thoughts of God. He wants to fill your mind with all sorts of thoughts that are going to bring you life and godliness, because all the plans of God are always only ever for your good. I know the plans I have for you, to prosper you, to give you hope and a future. That's the way God thinks. How precious concerning me, Psalm 40, are your thoughts, O God, were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. God has more positive, beautiful, happy, freeing thoughts about you than you can possibly count. And you know what? He loves to share them with you. So today's sermon, I want to talk about some common fallacies. Now, a fallacy in logic is an erroneous way of thinking. It's a pattern of thinking that'll lead you into bondage or into limit rather than into freedom. Now, in the study of logic, there are some recognized informal fallacies that are divided into categories. And really, it's just a way for people to see from a distance, oh, that's a bad way to think. I see the pattern of the way you're thinking. It's a recognized bad way of thinking. It's a recognized erroneous thinking pattern. So I hope to equip you today with some of what I call spiritual fallacies. Because what I really want to equip you with today is to have a little red flag in your mind that when the enemy starts to whisper some lie, you go, wait, I'm not having that rubbish. That's stinking thinking. I don't want that in my brain. No. I don't want that. No. I'm not going there. And I hope it's that easy for you to spot. And so remember we said thoughts control destinies. Change comes through renewing of your mind, and you have access to the God who wants to share his thoughts with you. So let's talk just briefly about some informal fallacies. I'm going to rush through this. This is your three-minute logic lesson today. Fallacy is an error in the structure or the content of an argument. An informal fallacy is an error in the inductive argument or the content. In other words, it's a recognized erroneous way of thinking. So people go, okay, that's a bad way to think. That will end, if you think like that, you'll always end up with the wrong answer. That's basically what an informal fallacy is. Let me give you three examples, and I'm going to go quickly. Ad populum is a recognized form of fallacy. It's been around for a couple of thousand years. Everybody's recognized this. It's an appeal to the mass of the people. When the argument is made, it's trying to sway the emotions or prejudices of a crowd. It stirs up excitement or anger or enthusiasm or hatred, and it replaces the logical process. This is rampant in our culture. This is rampant in politics. So why you can hardly sit down and have a rational conversation, because the moment you start, this just triggers people and boom, we're in an emotional state. We go, can we just dial down? Let's have a conversation. Because I think if I listen to you, I might just hear what you're saying. But there's no chance of that, because it's ad populum. It's an appeal to emotion and to the popular masses. So an example is you must vote for candidate A because a recent poll shows him far ahead of his competitor. It's an appeal not to the truth or what they stand for. It's an appeal to, well, he's the most popular choice or she's the most popular choice. Ad verecundium is a fallacy when an expert in one field is asked to supply credibility or advice to an unrelated field. It's an appeal to an illegitimate authority in this field. I would say that Tiger Woods, for example, is arguably the best golfer the world has ever seen. And a few years back, he advertised Buicks. And so Tiger was in a Buick, and he go, man, I like these cars. And Buick, no doubt, a great motor car, sold many, many cars, because Tiger Woods drives a Buick, which I doubt personally, but you know. Now, that is an appeal to an illegitimate authority, because if Tiger was advertising a golf ball or a golf stick and saying, this is the best stick in the world, then that sounds logically valid, because he's an authority in that arena. He's proven to be an authority. If he was, this is the best golf ball around, that makes sense. But it would make more sense to get the best mechanic in the world sitting in the Buick going, this is the most mechanically sound car in the world. Do you understand? So we do this all the time. We've got some actor now in some, you know, I think this. You go, what do you know about that? Go and act. Too cokey. This is the fallacy, which means you also. Too cokey is when you're dealing with somebody and something, hey, that's out of line, don't do that. Well, you also did wrong. Yeah, that's always going to be true. Yeah, I probably did. But we're not talking about that right now. We're talking about this issue. Well, you also. Too cokey. Do you understand? Let me move on. That's getting uncomfortable. These are recognized informal fallacies, and they inform us and allow us to see from a distance that an argument is wrong. It's either wrong because of its sufficiency, is there enough evidence to make the case that you've made, or because of its relevance, is it relevant to what we've decided, or its clarity, is it not unambiguous, or is it clear? But I want to do something similar today. I'm just trying to give you a sense of, and there are many of these. There are about 18 recognized informal fallacies, and you can go to as many as 57 in different places. But there are commonly recognized fallacies, and so people go, yeah, that's a bad way to think. Yeah, let's not do that. And I'm hoping to introduce you to a category of erroneous thinking that when it starts, a flag is going to go up in your brain. You're going to say, hey, wait a minute, I don't want to think like that. That's a foolish way to think. And so I want to call these, and I want to coin the phrase, the outside of Christ fallacies. The outside of Christ fallacies. So let me just reiterate the truth about who you are in Christ. Let me tell you the truth, and then we're going to highlight the lie so that when the lie comes, you're going to go, wait, that's a lie. No, I'm not having that in my mind. The truth is that when you believed, you were included in Christ. At the moment of faith, when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, you were taken by the Holy Spirit and included in Christ. That is a profound thing. And from that time on, you are called and expected to think as though you are in Christ. Never again will you be separated from Christ. That's why the apostles continually tell us to run to Jesus, cling to Jesus, fix your eyes on Jesus, fix your thoughts on Jesus where he's seated at the right hand of God. This is the continual focus. Jesus, always the focus. So Ephesians 1 says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed. There is a specific moment in time that this took effect. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. God basically included you in Christ and gave you his Spirit as a deposit. If he doesn't come back, you can keep the deposit. You understand? He's not going to leave you. He's definitely coming back. Because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. He's not leaving the Holy Spirit with you as a deposit and saying, okay, well, I'm done with the Holy Spirit. No, do you understand? He's coming back for you. But this is how serious he was about it. He gave you his Spirit, and you were sealed in him by his Holy Spirit. So this is what the scripture says. It says, you were marked in him with a seal. It says, in Christ, marked on you. It's evident in the Spirit. He's in Christ. She's in Christ. And when you believed, you were taken by the Holy Spirit and submerged, baptized into the body of Christ. You became a member of the body of Christ. You are part of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. When you entered your covenant with Jesus Christ, all of his strengths and abilities are available for you to access. When I married Michelle, I discovered that there was another pair of eyes, another pair of thinking, and I was like, wait, your job, listen to me, I'll tell you. And she was like, no, let me explain. There's another way to think. I was like, nobody told me about this. Took us a few years for me to learn that she comfortably outstrips me in a few areas, and I comfortably outstrip her in a few areas, but that if I will learn to honor and celebrate and respect the gifting on her life, that I can access her strengths as well. Where it used to be a weakness for me, I can just now lean into her. So we go into a room, and I go, hey, this is what's going on. And she goes, when you said that, you hurt that person. That person didn't like you. I go, you don't know that. But then I discovered that 999 times out of 1,000, she's actually accurate. So now I just go, what's happening? And she tells me. Right? Because I've learned that because we're together in a covenant, her strengths are my strengths. And my strengths are her strengths. Now, when you came into a covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ, all of his strength, all of his beauty, is become yours, because God points to a perfect standard of righteousness. And you and I both know that no matter how zealous or how passionate or how committed I am going to be to try and attain a standard of perfect righteousness, I am going to fall short. And every one of us has learned that we fall short of that standard. But because I entered a covenant with Jesus, he reached over and attained perfection. And so because I'm in a covenant with him and because I'm in Christ, I attain perfection. That's why the Bible says the righteous requirements of the law have been fully met in us who believe in Christ. Amen. Not not because I have been perfectly righteous, but because I'm in a covenant with the one who has. And I lean on his strength. So now I have the righteousness of God. I am the righteousness of God in Christ. In Christ, I'm the righteousness of God. Makes being in Christ a great joy. Now, everything that Jesus has been through and everything that he has accomplished is now yours. He eternally lives, and you were included in him. That's why you currently, right now, have eternal life. And John says, I write to you so that you can know that you currently have eternal life. Eternal life doesn't begin in eternity. It begins when you came into Jesus, because he's eternal. Now, his favor with God is now yours. Let's imagine this. Imagine Jesus has gone to the cross. He's borne the weight of the sin of the world. He's died as a sacrifice. He went down to hell. He preached to the people. And the Father says, all right, son, it's time to come up. And the Father shouts from heaven. And the earth quakes and gives up the dead. And Jesus rises. And everybody who he's talking to raised up with him. And they were seen around Jerusalem. People are like, hey, wasn't that Uncle Harry? I thought he died 20 years ago. And so God raised him from the dead. And Jesus, can you imagine what it looked like when Jesus came back into heaven triumphant after having done the perfect will of the Father? What did the Father and the Son do? How much celebration and praise and awe was there in heaven? Now, all of that emotion is the same as when God looks at you, because you are in Christ. God never, ever, ever again is going to see you outside of Christ. He always sees you in Christ. And the devil wants you to see yourself as separate from Christ. Because if he can get you separate from Christ, then it's about you. When you're in Christ, it's about you and Jesus, and he can't deal with that. Do you understand? So there's a massive fallacy here. The enemy wants to get you thinking like you're separate from Christ. And the Holy Spirit's trying to get you to think in Christ. So his standing, Jesus' standing before God, is now your standing as well. God is completely satisfied in Jesus. He's overjoyed, in fact. He has such a great, deep love for Jesus that it's too hard to express. The unity amongst them is inconceivable, and it's the exact same thing for you because you believe. I think that's, I'm preaching about 100% better than you amening, because that's good stuff. Let me show you some scriptures here. 1 Corinthians 2 says, we have the mind of Christ. 2 Peter, you may participate in the divine nature. Ephesians 4, you have a new self. 2 Corinthians 5, you are the righteousness of God in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, he has become for you wisdom from God, righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Jesus has become all of these things to us. And when I came into Christ, all of this was mine because I'm in him. So thinking in Christ is a vital way of thinking. And understanding that you're a new creation, that you've stepped into a new nature, is a vital part of what God's calling you to do. If you in fact step into a new nature, but in your mind think you still have an old nature, you haven't yet walked into all the fullness of what God has. That transformation must happen in your mind. It's sound thinking. A sound mind is the place where there's going to be a battleground. Because if you can learn to have a sound mind that's in accordance with the truth, you'll walk into a great liberty in your life. Now, this kind of thinking must take root in us, and if we're really going to be free. So let me bring out some of the lies. Now, understand, this is the negative. And I put them in the negative. Why do you do it this way? Because next time he whispers this to you, I want the red flag to go up in your mind. Well, that's a lie. Mm-mm-mm-mm. Can't fool me. Shame, shame. Here it is. You are still alive to sin. See, the Bible says of Jesus, the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives for God. And, oh, by the way, you're in Christ. Oh, I don't think that's true. This theology is driven by theologians, in many cases, by primarily two scriptures. They take the Romans 7 scripture where Paul is talking to those under the law, and he goes, I remember what it was like when I was under the law. When I was under the law, here I am. I'm trying to do good. I really want to serve God, but I find there's something at work in me, and it just drags me into sin. And no matter how hard I try, I can't break free. I'm really trying to obey God's law, but I can't, and I find out I'm a sinner. Paul says, I understand what it's like under the law. That's what Paul is saying. Because in Romans 6, he completely breaks that. He says, you're dead. You were raised. There's nothing. Don't go on in sin. He says, you're completely freed from sin. That's what Romans 6 message is. So Romans 7, he goes, but I understand what it's like under the law. Romans 8, he goes, there's no condemnation for you because you're in Christ. Do you understand? He's not saying, oh, this is the way I am. Because people say, oh, but even Paul, you know, he found that it was sin. No, read it properly. You'll see that Paul wasn't talking about his state in Christ. He was talking about his state before Christ. And then the second scripture they use is 1 John, where he says, if anybody says they are without sin, they're a liar and the truth's not in them. But John is writing that to Gnostics who said, you don't need a savior. You don't need to confess your sins because you don't have any sin. So John writes to them, and he says, listen, man, anybody who's saying that stuff to you, they're a liar. Because you have to confess your sin. You have to come to Jesus and say, I need you. And you confess I need your help because I'm stuck in sin. And when you do that, he says, he will be faithful and just to forgive you from your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Praise God. This is a bad way to think because the fallacy rests on the idea that you are not in Christ, who is pure and perfect and completely favored and greatly loved and holy. It's a springboard into all the mechanism of the law because if you separate from Christ, then if you sin, then you better make it up because you fell short. And basically God is displeased with you because you sinned and you're worthy of death. And so how dare you think that God's favor rests on you when you've been less than perfect? Because doesn't the Bible say under the law, your iniquities have made a separation, Isaiah 59, between you and God, and I've turned my face away from you because of your sin. When you sin, you've lost all your standing through sin, but if you really work hard and you obey properly, then maybe you can earn some back. That's the legalistic way, because if you take yourself outside of Christ, that's the only thing left for you. But the gospel proclaims that you were taken and put into Christ. I love this. 1 John 2, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Do not sin. Sin is foolish. It's always going to hurt you. Don't sin. I'm writing this to you to tell you not to sin, but I'm also writing to tell you that if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He currently and eternally will exist as the one who is the sacrifice for all our sins. He is the hurricane of whatever consumes sin. He is the atoning sacrifice, that sacrifice that absorbed and paid the full price for the sins of mankind. And he ever lives in that state, and you are in him. So he says, don't sin. But if you do sin, remember, you're in the one who is the atoning sacrifice. Amen. Hebrews 7, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That doesn't mean that Jesus is always praying for you. That means because he is alive, because he exists and you exist in him, you are always interceded for. So the enemy, who's the accuser of the brethren, jumps up and down and points out my fault. Look what he did. And Jesus goes, you know, Father, there's a nail scar on his hand. He goes, Father, that's very true, but I paid for that one too. He is our sacrifice of atonement currently. And the Father goes, good point, son. Here's some Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin so that grace may increase? No way. Not at all. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? He's not saying you're going to die. If you believed in Christ, you were in Christ, you died to sin. Verse 11, in the same way, count yourself dead to sin. Think in this way. You died to sin. Now think about it like that. You are dead to sin. But if you're not in Christ, you're still alive to sin because it's still you on your own, but you're in Christ. And he said, because the death he died, you died, and the resurrection he shed, you shed, and where he was seated, you were seated. You have everything that Jesus has because you have become an heir of God and a co-heir with Jesus when you believed. Verse 14, for sin shall no longer be your master because you're not under the law, but you're under grace. Second fallacy, God is going to change his mind about you. Somehow there's this theology that God God, one day, he looks at you and you're doing well and he goes, oh, I'm so proud of you. And the next day you slip, he goes, I'm done. And he walks away for a month and he sulks. And then you have to do good and good and good, and then God will come back to you. And that theology is pervasive. It's a lie. It's a fallacy. Don't believe it. God is going to change his mind about you. This idea tries to separate you from Christ and introduce you to you the idea that God is not set on what he wants to do with you. He might be happy with you today, but if you missed something or you didn't do something, he's going to be angry and judgmental and sullen. And if you're outside of Christ, then it depends on your obedience and perfection. But if you're in Christ, it depends on his obedience and his perfection. God predestined those who would believe in Christ to be in a certain state before him. Listen to this. He locked it in before he ever created any human being. In other words, God said, he predestined this. God said, when they were cutting the eternal covenant, Jesus said, Father, everybody I create, I will take responsibility for. So everyone I create, I will go and redeem. And the Holy Spirit said, Jesus, if you'll be the atoning sacrifice, I'll be the one, the engine room, the fire, the power, I'll go and guide them into all truth. And the Father said, Jesus, if you will do that, and Holy Spirit, if you'll do that, he said, I promise you that anybody who believes in you, I'm going to put my favor on. I'm going to proclaim them holy and blameless in my sight. I'm going to welcome them as children. That was a state that was locked into anybody who comes into Christ. If you read those scriptures on predestination as though they're about individuals, it reads like this: God predestined him. You can be saved. You can't be saved. You can be saved. If you read it as individuals, that's the way you see it. But when you understand that what the scripture's talking about in predestination is a group of people or those who believed in Christ, then he predestined us. Who are the us? Us who are in Christ. To be holy and blameless in his sight. Before the beginning of time. So when you came into Christ, holy and blameless in my sight. That was locked in before time began. It didn't depend on this week's emotion. It doesn't depend on last month's obedience. It depends on the fact that you believed in Jesus Christ. And when you came into Christ, he locked it in. Those who believe gain access, favor, standing in Christ, which will never be taken away. Romans 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. God will not change his mind about you any more than he'll change his mind about Jesus. Because you're in Jesus. See, the Bible says God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are in complete union. And when Jesus finished up, he was about to go to the cross. This is the prayer he prayed. He said, Father, I'm in you and you're in me. Now may they be brought to perfect unity with us. He says, you and me and I and them will all come together. We'll all be one. And the key to this treasure is our union with Jesus. So let your mind and let your thoughts wander to your unity with Jesus Christ. And any time the enemy tries to separate you from Jesus, I want a red flag to go up in your mind and go, that's a bad way to think. Not for me, thank you. This makes Jesus the most precious person in the universe. It makes loving him the greatest pleasure. It makes knowing him eternal life, being in unity with him our greatest security. We have this hope, the writer to the Hebrews says, like an anchor for our souls that goes behind the curtain where Jesus has gone on our behalf. It's like an anchor for my soul, because before time began, God said, anybody who believes in my Son, I'm going to bless them and I'm going to call them to a place of favor and I'm going to pour my love on them and I'll never turn my face away from them and I'll always be attentive to their cry. That was established before time began, and we have this hope as an anchor for our souls, and it's not about what happened this week, and it's not about our emotion, and it doesn't matter what winds are blowing. It means whatever's happening in my life, whether it's good or bad or ugly, I have an anchor for my soul, and God's opinion about me is not fickle. It doesn't change, blown back and forth. His opinion about me, because I'm in Christ, is established forever. Let me show you some scriptures. Ephesians 1. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be in the state, holy and blameless in his sight. Are you holy and blameless? Because you're in Christ. If I separate you from Christ, you're not holy and blameless. But in Christ, you are. He predestined us for adoption to sonship. Is anybody who believes in you, son, child of mine? Romans 8, predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Ephesians 1, we are predestined to the praise of his glory. Our identity comes from our birth. I was born a Haswell. If I do bad things, I'm still a Haswell. If I do good things, I'm just a Haswell. My identity is not established by my behavior. My identity is established by my birth. When you got born again, your identity was established. If you do bad things, it doesn't affect your identity. By the way, don't do bad things. If you do good things, it's a credit to your identity. But your identity is not established by your behavior. Your identity is established by your birth. And you were born again when you believed. And you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So never believe the lie that God's temperament towards you is as fickle as today's particular wind of circumstance. Because the enemy's going to float this general sense of foreboding and heaviness. God's angry with you. See? Things are not going well. It's because you angered God. You know, what did I do wrong? Now you search. Oh, maybe I did. No. I'm in Christ. When I call, he goes, hey, son, how you doing? Number three, and I've only got a few minutes. The enemy can get at you. This is the lie that if you operate from Christ, you're fair game for attack and overpowering by the enemy. That's not to say the enemy doesn't try. He's a roaring lion seeking to devour. But the way he devours is he gets you to think of yourself separated from Christ. So if you keep yourself in Christ, he has nothing to do, because the enemy could think about attacking you, but he cannot think about overpowering Christ, because he knows that Jesus Christ completely overpowered him, made a public demonstration of his weakness, broke him completely, put a ring in his nose, rode him behind the chariot, that's what it says. He led him in triumphal procession. That's what the kings would do. They go completely conquer, take the king of the previous nation, strip him naked, put a ring through his nose, hook it to their chariot and ride into town so that everybody could see, this was the guy who used to oppose us. That's what the Bible says Jesus did to the enemy. Made a public demonstration of his complete annihilation. That's why the Bible says if you understand that you're in Christ, then there is no temptation that can overtake you, but God is going to provide a way out. So what God does, he goes, he wants you to learn how to overcome. So the Holy Spirit's going to speak to you, and he's going to encourage you, and he's going to teach you something. Then he's going to put you into some resistance training. All right, now go out and try that. Come on. Remember the upper hook. Just give him, son. Go. And then you start getting beat up. He bing, 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 rings the bell. Come here. Come here. Now listen, don't keep your gloves up. Remember what I told you? Yeah. Are you ready? Yeah. Okay. Go. Jab. You're out. Because the testing of your faith develops something in you. And you have to learn. I mean, it's not like there's not going to be any challenge to your life. No, God gives you. Because why? Why is he doing that? Because he wants you to learn how to overcome. He wants you to put it into practice. The only way to do that is to put you out in the real world. But he'll never let you be tempted beyond what you bear. That's what the scripture says. 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation has overtaken you except what's common to man. And God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But James 4:7 says this. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. He'll run screaming from you. I bear the authority of the one I'm in submission to. I'm submitted myself to God. The enemy runs from me. Not because he's scared of me. Because when I know I'm in Christ, I know he has zero authority, and I know I have all authority. The enemy wants you to start thinking like you're separate from Jesus. Anytime your thoughts drift to you and Jesus are separate, put a flag in your mind. Go, this is a bad way to think. I must go renew my mind. I must get back in the Word, because this is not the truth. I'm in Christ. That's the way to think. Think of yourselves in this manner, the scripture says. Think about this. That's a good way to think. Let me close in prayer. Father, I just want to break off every lie, every whisper that the enemy has whispered to people in this place that said, God is displeased with you. You have fallen short of the glory of God. Father, I break it off because they're in Christ and they bear your favor. They bear your blessing. They're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Everything Jesus can access, they can access. Father, your word says that you gave them the name of Jesus, that they can requisition things in the name of the Almighty God. And so, Father, I release favor and faith and glory across this place, and I break off every lie of the enemy. I break it off. Lord, every eating disorder, I don't know why the Lord just burdening me with that. I break that off in Jesus' name. Get off the people of God. And every anxiety that is racking people, I break it off. Every spirit of fear, I break you off. Get off. But I release your people, Lord, for a new way of thinking in Christ. And I bless you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.